So we're working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, trying to slow down, to savor the truth of this amazing chapter and this amazing text. And what we're doing is we're backtracking a little bit, because as you'll remember, last week we looked at verses 12 and then all the way down through 34, but mentioned that we would sort of skip over verses 20 to 28 and come back to that today, and so that's what we're doing. We'll remember the context. So far, we've looked at a couple sections of this text. First, Paul has mentioned and kind of boiled down the gospel to this central, very simple truth. Christ has died according to the scriptures, for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he's raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, he says, I proclaim to you. And Paul is refreshing their minds on this because it is now becoming the practice of some within Corinth to question it, to give ear to these false teachers that are traveling through with all kinds of fancy stories and all kinds of eloquence that they teach, and it's distracting them. And Paul says, remember the gospel I declared to you. It is this simple. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. And he's raised from the dead. And then the text that we looked at last week, oh, and by the way, Paul not only says, hey, this is the gospel, but when he gets down to the very heart of it, the resurrection, sort of the center of the center. Without it, everything crumbles. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus may be some sort of a noble heroism, sort of dying with valor, dying with courage. This is what guys like the German theologians and guys like Schleiermacher Bonhoeffer. Believed thoroughly in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but many of these German teachers that so affected the Christian church in the 20th century and even caused many of them to begin denying the very truths and tenets of the faith, namely the resurrection of Jesus. that as they did this, they viewed Jesus' death as noble, right? He was strong to the end. You know, committing himself to the hands of the Father, but in the end, that was it. He lost. You know, just horrible theology. You know, for Paul, the resurrection is what makes it all stand. And this resurrection is not mere myth. This resurrection is not mere pipe dream. This resurrection is something that I've experienced, Paul says. I met the risen Lord. And not just me, but Peter and James and the 12. And then he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Many of them are still alive. I can testify to that. You know who they are. Go ask them. Right? This is truth for him. And then the text that we looked at last week, Paul worked out some of the implications of their belief. How is it that some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, as we thought about today in our assurance of pardon, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. And then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. What are we doing with our lives? Why are we wasting a couple hours on a Sunday? There's so many more things that we could be doing. If Christ is not raised, it's a joke. If Christ is not raised, you, of all people, are most to be pitied. But that brings us then to our text today, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. 3 points I want to make and reflect upon, really reflect upon. Paul makes the points, but I just want to reflect on these 3 points this morning. Christ the first fruits, Christ the second Adam, and Christ Lord of all. So first, Christ the first fruits. Paul breaks, just the great word, I think, of the New Testament, particularly of Paul's writings, is the word but. You know, We were dead in our sins and trespasses, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, enemies of God, by nature children of wrath. And then verse 4, but God has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And again, this is why we sing Psalm 88. Because without Psalm 88, without Ephesians 2:1 through 3, Ephesians 2:4 doesn't make any sense. Right? And until we deal with the harsh realities of our sin, that we are sinners, that we're dead in sin, that we are by nature objects of wrath, when you hear that and you paint the picture dark, you can't paint it dark enough, then the but God of Paul just explodes with brilliance and brightness. It makes you want to cheer, even Presbyterians. It makes us want to cheer and say amen, because the darkness, it's so important that if we skirt around the darkness, and many, many churches do this. I don't want to be a church critic up here today, but I just know it's an evangelical problem that we don't, because who wants to sing Psalm 88? Who wants to talk about sin? Who wants to talk about death? Who wants to talk about total depravity? Like, who wants to talk about these things? They're horrible. They're tedious. You know, I have theology second period in the morning, you know, so we just got through our section on anthropology, talking about the nature of sin and death. I'm like, and I have to not apologize, but in a tongue-in-cheek way, apologize to them that this is how we begin our day, second period. You know, you're going to die. You're totally depraved. You know, these are the consequences of Adam's sin. It's like, thanks, Banjo. I really appreciate this. It set me off for the rest of my day. But praise God, we're in Christology now. Now we get to talk about the glories of Christ. And I told them that you have to stay there for a bit. You have to deal with the harsh, dark realities so that you praise God. Why is grace amazing? You know, because these realities were true. Because I was once blind. Because I was a slave. Because I was dead. I was lost. You know, because of these realities, then when Paul finally comes in verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Oh, it's just so exciting. It's relief. It's brilliance and brightness. So praise God. Paul begins, but now Christ is raised from the dead. And then he uses this image, this Old Testament image of the first fruits. So my first point this morning is that Christ is the first fruits. But Christ is raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he speaks about the Adam, which we're going to come to again, and then he comes back to first fruits in verse 23, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and we're all going to be raised, but each in its time, each one in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, of course, I think we get what first fruits are, right? The minute the fruit, the harvest begins to show itself, the grain begins to burst forth, a section of it, some of the harvest is taken in anticipation of the full ripening of the harvest. But before it's all fully ripe, as the bud begins to come out, the first apple sort of begins to appear from the flower on the tree, some is taken, right? Some of the harvest would be taken. And on the next day, right, after the Sabbath, on the Sunday, right, it would be waved in the sky as a wave offering to the Lord, recognizing that this is the coming blessing of the Lord God to his people. That it's an anticipatory praise of the harvest that the Lord is giving to us. And Paul taps into that imagery, and here again is the beauty of reading the Old Testament with Christ lenses, because we realize, oh, that was the point of that ritual, that was the point of this celebration the whole time. It was all preparation. Harvest itself is a pointer. It's a sermon. Every year come harvest time should be it's a sermon that's being preached to us about the great harvest of the Lord. And so the first fruits would be taken and waved before the Lord in anticipation of all that was coming. Paul says, yes, this is Christ. Christ's resurrection is not just the resurrection of a guy. It's not just some evidence, oh, this was done so that it could be evidence that things he said is true, or somehow that it's evidence that he's God. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the coming of the harvest. It is the beginning of the end. The great harvest unto eternal life is what we've been longing for from the day Adam sinned. All humanity is looking forward to the day when death no longer reigns. And God will harvest us, if you will, and bring us home. And that harvest is anticipated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is one and the same. The first fruits are not a separate thing. The first fruits are the beginning of the one harvest. And Paul says, yes, that's what's happening in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has begun. The resurrection from the dead is not merely a future hope. It's a present reality. It's actually a past fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, the future harvest is certain. The first fruits are, if you will, like a down payment of a certainty, of a fund that is put in a trust. It's locked down. It is coming to you when you turn of age. When the time comes, then indeed, the full harvest will be brought to bear. This, again, is why what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, which is why I chose that as our word of exhortation. One, to take the exhortations that Paul gives in the light of a text like this, but especially because of the verses 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That language of the night being far spent and the day is at hand is the image of that pre-dawn where the rays of light are starting to creep up over the horizon, but the sun has not yet come. We're not to full day, but night is just about gone and the light is beginning to break. You can't quite call it daytime. It's dawn. And the sun will come up and then we'll call it day. And Paul is saying, yes, this is the time in which we live. Night is defeated. Darkness is defeated. You can see the light coming over the horizon. Christ is raised. Know the time. We're not living in an age of night any longer. Day is breaking. And therefore, it is, when you see the light start to creep over the horizon, you know it's only a matter of time that the sun will be up and darkness will be cast out completely. That image, Paul is just saying in different words here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now not the image of night and day, now the image of first fruits and harvest. There is an organic connection between the first fruit and the harvest. Just like the light coming over the horizon before the sun comes and the sun itself. They are one and the same. And so also is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. And brothers and sisters, this is why we celebrate. Because again, our resurrection is not just a wish. It's not something we're hoping for. It's something we hope in now. We have it. And because Christ is raised, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and because he is the first fruits of this harvest, it's why Paul can say in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are seated with him in the heavenly places because this harvest is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? This harvest has already ascended and been now before the Father, and it's just a matter of time before the full harvest comes and is joined together with him. This is the celebration that we have in the resurrection. Not just do we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's our resurrection in him. He, the first fruits, and then we all with him. It's so important for our understanding of redemptive history, the times in which we live. We live in the times in which something objective and definitive has taken place. Not just in one man, but in one man for all who are in him. Which brings us to the second point. So Christ is first, the first fruits. But then secondly, he is the second Adam. And here Paul is making the same point, just with a different image, but a very important image. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead because he is the second Adam. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now, here, listen, this is a very important theology we're going to get here from Paul. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Paul is giving us very there's so much dense theology that's taking place in here, and very important theology to set the system of how we understand the truth of Christianity. Paul is establishing for us the way we understand redemptive history, and what he's saying is there are two representative figures in all of history, Adam and Christ. They're not just guys. They're not just figures in history. In fact, the word Adam means man. They are representational figures. It doesn't mean that they're true historical figures. But as historical figures, they are representational. That is, they represent large numbers of people. Adam represents all humanity. Christ represents all, as we hear her, all who belong to him. Okay? Adam represents all who are born biologically. Christ represents all who are born again, right? All who are born in the Spirit, right? They are then born and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two representational figures in the history of the world. And as they go, so go all who are represented by them. The reality of our sin, the depravity that we have, the reason we die, is not only just because we sinned, but because Adam sinned. The wages of Adam's sin was death to all humanity. This is verifiable, at least in our theology, by the fact that why do infants die? Why do babies die in the womb? Certainly they have not sinned. They have not themselves volitionally sinned against God, yet death even is something that affects them. Not all of them, but some of them. Death comes to all men, Paul says in Romans 5. You know, by one man's sin, death came to the world. Death came to the world. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Therefore, death came to all men. And then he said, this is Romans 5:12. And then he says, because all sinned. He puts it in the past tense. All sinned. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, that embryo in the mother's womb sinned. It's not, well, we become sinners when we ourselves sin. No, that's not how it works in the Bible. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, the consequences of his sin came to every human life. From the moment there is life, which we believe as Christians is the moment of conception, in sin, David says, did my mother conceive me? From the moment we're conceived into sin. And the wages of Adam's sin comes to us all because Adam was the perfect representative of that embryo. Adam was the perfect representative of you and of me. And therefore, Adam's sin and his guilt and his brokenness and his death come to all of us because we're united to him legally. It passes down. This is the whole argument that Paul is making in the last section of Romans chapter 5 that Mark read to us today. Because of Adam's sin, death comes to all men. And he repeats it here. For as in Adam, all die. Here's the reality we have to reckon with. Every human being in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. We are all by nature in Adam. But as a gift of the Spirit, we are out of Adam, if you will, and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes our new federal head, our new representational head. But all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. If they are in Adam, they die, not just physically, but they suffer the full consequences of sin and death. If we are in Christ, we die physically, yes, but we are raised unto life. And the consequences of sin and death are removed. And death is conquered. And we are raised and reconciled to the Father. But all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. By one man's disobedience, Paul says, came condemnation to all men. But by one man's obedience came justification to all. And the all there is all who are in him. That's, again, the point that Paul is making here. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is not only the first fruits, but he's the first fruits because he's the second Adam. He comes to be a new Adam. He comes to do for humanity what Adam failed to do, to represent them, to obey on their behalf. But because he's on the other side of Adam's sin, he not only had to obey, as Adam failed to obey, but he now had to endure the curse that Adam's sin incurred. Jesus goes to the cross as a new Adam, bearing the sin of the first Adam, bearing the sin for all who are united to him. He bears Adam's sin for them and pays for it fully. And by his obedience and by his life, by offering his life as a living sacrifice to the Father, holy and perfectly, he is able to secure your salvation. So that by faith we are united to him. This is why Paul's favorite phrase, though one of my favorite phrases of him is "but God," but Paul's favorite phrase, I think, if you go read through all of his letters, is the phrase "in Christ." In Christ. Go read Ephesians 1. He just can't say it enough times. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Even the passage that we, again, that we've already referred to in Romans 13, how does he end it? "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Be in him like a garment, right? Wearing him. Be united to Christ. Live in. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. We live in Christ and in him then, as a gift of faith by the power of the Spirit. In Christ, all our sin is gone. And all the righteousness demanded of us is freely given. Hence, death is conquered. Which brings us to the final point then. Christ is Lord of all. Right? As the first fruits and as the second Adam, he is Lord of all. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, to... I keep doing that. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death, in principle, has already been conquered by the first fruits of the resurrection. Death has been defeated. That's why we can sing, and you know, as we get at the end of 1 Corinthians, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, you know, oh, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory?" Because it has already been defeated. And yet, as we remember from our study of the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, even death itself, it's one of the, I just love the imagery of it. Death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. What an awesome image. Death itself, whatever that means, the curse itself is thrown into the lake of fire. Even death itself will be defeated. It is the last and final enemy, and make no mistake about it, death is an enemy. And it will be defeated. You have, as our great hope is, it already has been on the cross. It's only a matter of time before the full harvest. It's only a matter of time before it gets thrown into the lake of fire. In the meantime, our King is reigning. There's a lot to talk. Maybe we could talk about in Sunday school. There's a lot to talk about here eschatologically, about sort of end times. Because for Paul, it is all so wonderfully and beautifully simple. Just like the gospel. How's it going to go? Each is going to be raised according to his order. Christ, who's already been raised. Then the full harvest. All who are Christ at his coming. And then the end. I love that. So many evangelicals with all their diagrams and ups and downs and here's and there's and 7 years, 9 years, 1,000 years, this and that. And for Paul, it's so simple. Christ is raised. One day we're all going to be raised. And that's it. That's the end. In the meantime, Christ will reign. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that's the period in which we live. Christ has been raised. We're all going to be raised when death is finally and fully conquered. In the meantime, Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And certainly we know he's not sweating over this. It's not as if, hey, guys, this takes, why is it taking a couple thousand years? Because I'm trying to put all enemies under his feet. This takes a lot of work. This is hard to do. That's not why it's taking 2,000 years. The reason it's taking 2,000 years is because God is bringing into, Christ is bringing into the full harvest, the full number of his people. Again, remember in the book of Revelation, the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? And he says, wait a little longer until the full number of your brothers is brought in. That's all. He's waiting until the full number of his people is brought in, till the harvest, if you will, is fully ripe. And when it is, it's over. It's over. And the enemies will be put under his feet. Until then, Christ is reigning, and we ought never forget that. That's the beauty of the book of Revelation, is that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the beastly roars, of the harlot seductions, of all these kinds of things, Christ, the Lamb, reigns supreme over all. And so here, Christ is Lord, and the day will come where he will turn it all over, fully and complete. The second Adam, having done what the first Adam failed to do, subduing the earth, bringing all into subjection to him, he will turn it to the Father. And all things then will be in subjection to the Father, so that God is all in all. God is the one in authority over it, and God in human flesh is the one who brings it all into subjection and who submits on our behalf, so that Christ is all in all. God is all in all, and all glory is to him. So Paul gives us some dense theology in this passage. Christ is our first fruits. Know the times in which you live. Christ is our second Adam. Praise be to God. He has undone the consequences of the first Adam and secured for us our salvation. And finally, Christ is Lord of all. He is the one who will put all enemies under his feet. Finally and fully and most excitingly, that enemy of death is conquered and will one day be thrown into the lake of fire. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the harvest of which we are part by your Spirit. Oh, Father, and having seen the first fruits waved before you, the first fruits taken into your holy house and seated at your right hand, oh, Father, we have rock solid confidence that we ourselves will be at your right hand. Oh, Father, we rejoice in the work of our Jesus Christ, who is our second Adam, the one who bore the consequences of our sin and who was raised to life because of his obedience, that we in him might no longer suffer under the sword of death, but that we can take death as it is. We can look at it square in the eye, knowing that it is conquered through his finished work. We thank you for that. We thank you that he is Lord of all, and that, Father, all glory is to you from beginning to end. We rejoice in this. Fill our hearts with the truth of it, that we might explode over with joy as we go out into a world which knows nothing but the realities of death. Give us the joy and the hope of the gospel to proclaim to our friends, families, and neighbors. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.